Well, brethren, on this past Monday, April the 16th, 2007, I had a very hard time to bring myself to watch the evening news. And I'm a news junkie. I love to watch the news. But because of the events of that day, some of the most horrible and egregious murders done by a lone individual in this nation's recent or modern history had occurred earlier in the day on a campus in Virginia. And I simply could not bring myself to do much more than just hear the superficial accounting of all of this. Why? Well, because of just the added mass of day after day, and almost not just day by day, but, you know, hour by hour and moment by moment, these things are occurring. But let me review a few things about this from the LATimes.com, dated April the 16th. Today, the university was struck with a tragedy that we consider of, and catch these words, monumental proportions. This was said by University President Charles Steger on a nationally televised news conference of that morning. He said, "The university is shocked and indeed horrified by what had occurred. The most deadly U.S. campus shooting until today was in 1966, and I remember that as well. It was even more, well, I can't say it was more. It was as shocking at that time as it is today, but it stood out alone more than perhaps the event of this past week. But in 1966 at the University of Texas, Charles Whitman climbed the clock tower and opened fire. He killed 16 people before he was gunned down by police. 31 were wounded. The most notorious high school shooting was at Columbine near Littleton, Colorado, in 1999, two teenagers killed 12 fellow students and a teacher before killing themselves. The previous deadliest mass shooting in U.S. history was in 1991 when an individual drove his pickup into Luby's cafeteria in Killeen, Texas, and shot 23 people to death and then himself. It just doesn't make sense, does it? We think that the final toll for this slaughter and carnage in Virginia is going to stand at about 33 dead plus over a dozen wounded. It's interesting, the Virginia Governor Tim Kaine says it's just simply difficult to comprehend senseless violence on this scale. Now, think back a little bit, if you will, when 9/11 occurred. People spontaneously recognized, and some even stated, that today everything has changed. And indeed, it did in that sense. These incidents and so many others are truly, and in reality, just the barest beginnings of unspeakable tragedies ahead for our nation. Even as the week came to an end, another murder-suicide occurred at NASA's Johnson Space Center in Houston, Texas. So on the story goes. Our sins have come before God, and He will execute His judgment. Prophecy both warns us and identifies why our nation will face a future time of unimagined trials. We look at these events. We catalog the things that I was just reading about as some of the most shocking and horrifying things that we've experienced as a nation. But the Word of God portrays a time ahead that will dwarf these into total insignificance by comparison. Today I'm going to review the sins of ancient Israel and identify the sins for which God is now judging modern Israel. And there will be a third period of Israel's sins that we will need to consider. That's going to be reserved as the mystery Israel. You can contemplate where I may be going on that particular example. So three examples I want to give to you today. The first one, we'll start looking at the sins of ancient Israel. It's interesting that God Himself caused to be recorded in His Word these sins. And He did it for a reason. He really wants to make a point. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 9. We find there a summary, because this whole chapter of Deuteronomy is written by Moses under God's instruction. And he's reviewing the time period of God taking Israel out of Egypt, delivering them from their slavery, and then giving them their laws, and all that they did to rebuff him, to rebel in at every turn, it seems. Deuteronomy 9, and let's begin reading in verse 12. I'm breaking into the story on the review here. Deuteronomy 9, verse 12, "Then the Lord said to me," to Moses, "Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly, and they have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Continuing, let me alone that I may destroy them and blot their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they." This wasn't an idle threat on God's part. He wasn't just testing Moses, saying, well, we'll see how you react, Moses. Let's go back to Genesis. Hold your places in Deuteronomy 9, because we'll come right back there. But let's go over to Genesis 6, verses 5 and 8. And let's understand how serious God is about rebellion and about sin, whether in the generation of the flood, whether ancient Israel, or where we are right now today. In Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth," wickedness, great in the earth, "and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Those words from God hang as a backdrop. They've always struck me in a powerful way to understand what God is saying here. "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And then just quickly in verse 13, "And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." God did that. So when he was talking to Israel, or talking about Israel, and talking to Moses and saying, look, I'll make of you a greater nation, that was a very real possibility. It's sobering to understand that. Let's continue. Let's go back now to Deuteronomy 9 and pick up the story, this time in verse 15. Again, Moses speaking now. "So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God and made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my hands and broke them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first. 40 days and 40 nights I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you, to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also." Moses intervened for the people, and God listened. Who intervenes for the people of our day who are deep in their sins? It should be the church of God, the people who understand God's will and want to walk in it. We need to pray about those things as well, brethren, as time marches forward in this violent and wicked world. Drop down to verse 22, and let's continue the review a little bit more. And we'll read through to verse 24. "Also at Taberah and Massah and Kibroth Hatta'avah, you provoked the Lord to wrath." These different places he's citing. "And likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, And you did not believe him nor obey his voice. They did not believe nor obey God. They had an opportunity at that point to go up and take the promised land, and they refused by their rebellion. They had lying reports of the 12 spies that went up. They didn't have many that came back with the truth. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. And this is Moses' comment. God was very careful to warn Israel. He's done it all along. He continues to do it through his today through his word. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 29, pick up a little bit more. And again, remember, we're talking about the sins of ancient Israel at this point in time. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 9. Here's the instruction that God is giving to his people and the covenant that he's making with them. And he's saying, therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. And then let's pick up the story in a little bit more in verses 14 and 15. It says, I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. So it's a covenant that's ongoing. It's God. This is the way God deals. We can even go to John chapter 17, if you remember what Jesus Christ said to in the prayer to the Father. He said, I don't pray for these alone, but for those who shall also believe, his disciples, the apostles, and those who are to arise after. So it's a far-ranging thing that God is holding his people accountable for. Now let's drop down in this same chapter to verses 18 through 29, because it really kind of shows the heart of ancient Israel. So that there, and I'm breaking into the story here in verse 18, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. This is what he's trying to make a difference in. This is what he's upset about with them, that they eventually did do. And we'll see the consequences of that. And that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, well, basically saying, I got away with it, but let me read the words here. I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. Jesus Christ came and several different times makes the statement that he sought to please the Father. He didn't do his own will. Quite the opposite of this statement that's being made in verse 19. Continuing in verse 20, the Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord would separate him from all of the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all of the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of this law. Their point, as I read through this, just take away at this point, that there are consequences for sins. So that the coming generation of your children who will rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it. And by the way, if you look at the history, the Israel that was a land flowing with milk and honey certainly didn't look like the Israel that we see from the travelogues of times past. You know, when it became a barren desert type land. There were times when that area was a blessing, but because of the sins of Judah in particular, we find where we are today in terms of the historical references of the Jews going back into the land and the way it was and the way it's slowly being rebuilt. But again, their sins are going to have a dramatic effect on the land in the future. Let me continue, though. The whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zebulun, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. He gives these examples. It's not just Israel that he's dealing with. He's dealing with all peoples, even Esau. When Israel came out of the land of Egypt, God was very careful to say, avoid Esau, because I've given a particular area to them. But we see that Esau has disqualified himself in the future of Esau. The modern Esau is a horrendous penalty of the obliteration of the nation because of their sins. Sins that yet are on the horizon, the way they will treat their brother. But we'll see these things in another setting at another time. Verse 24, all nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? And then the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know, and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. Now again, God is speaking prophetically here in these verses, but he's telling the nation, he's playing it out in type, saying this is what's going to happen if they turn to other gods. The secret thing belongs to the Lord, our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all of the words of this law. God is appealing. He's portraying these things so that the people would not turn away, because it's an absolute certain penalty if they do. Interesting that verse that I read, that I will have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, from earlier in this chapter. We're going to see something portraying that just shortly in Judges. But be reminded that in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience and rebellion are laid out in just tremendous detail. Things that would happen if Israel would not serve their God and stay faithful. Well, Israel, going on with this history of ancient Israel, after several generations in their inheritance, and after the tremendous history of God's mighty intervention to give them the land promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we find this terse summation of Israel's attitude, and it's found in Judges 21, verse 25. And it echoes what I was reading in Deuteronomy 29. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Eventually, in spite of these short revivals, these things happened. And even though Israel would experience times of national revival in believing, in obeying God, they eventually just went too far in their rebellion. They carried it too far. We'll find a little bit more about that in 2 Kings 17. Because here we have the account of the 10 tribes of Israel being removed and taken into captivity, in this case, by the nation of Assyria. 2 Kings 17, verses 5 through 8. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all of the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria. and placed them in Hala and by the harbor, the river Gozan, and in the cities, the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods, doing exactly what God had warned them, that if they did that, these penalties were surely going to follow. And had walked in the statutes of the nations which whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and in of the kings of Israel which they had made. A whole sad history of what's going on. Let's go over to verse 13, drop down. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I command and commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets." We see this at play always. The law is presented. The standards are laid out before the people. God tells them exactly what he expects, and then he also tells them exactly what will happen if they disobey. And God is no liar, and he's no pushover. He's very patient and very merciful, but eventually, as we will see, as the account says, they just simply went too far. But let me go back to reading the context here. In verse 14, "Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks, like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies, which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them." Continuing verse 16, "So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the hosts of the heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire." What a trade-off. A religion in which they actually caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practice witchcraft and soothsaying. Is that happening in our land today by any chance? Witchcraft and soothsaying. It seems innocuous, you know, have your palms read. Do all these things that our society, but that again gets into modern Israel. Let me continue here. "Sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger." That's a powerful statement. They sold themselves. They didn't just kind of trip into it, but this was with great intent and personal satisfaction that they chose this way over God's way. "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone." And let's continue in verse 19. "Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all of the descendants of Israel, both houses, afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin." Leadership is important. The kind of king that rules over God's people. "For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them." Now they're loyal. Now they're faithful. We're going to follow Jeroboam. We will not follow God. "Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all of his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day." Judah also rebelled against God. They would not repent and turn to God, even though they had this example of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel being taken into captivity. And time marches on, and yet they also just simply went too far. Let's go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and read verses 15 and 16. Second Chronicles 36, verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them. God cares. He pleads with his people, repent. Don't let this befall you. Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Verse 16. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. They went too far. In the time of Jesus Christ, as we will read in Matthew 23, verses 37 and 39, the heart of Judah had not changed. And again, even though through the guidance of Daniel, who repented for the nation, for Ezra and Nehemiah, who also led a revival for the Jews, and they were able to go back into their land and settle there for about 400 years, we see these words of warning from Jesus Christ, and we know from history that in AD 69 and 70, Jerusalem fell. Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, a future time. But Jesus Christ warned of what would happen. Now, let me just summarize this first point, just a little bit, a statement to kind of keep the logic flowing here. God taught his people the correct way, very carefully, very precisely, and yet inevitably they drifted into such rebellion that God exacted the punishment he had warned of, and God does not lie. When he says, I will punish you for your sins, he's going to do it. He will not lie. It's impossible for God to lie. So if he lays these things out as a penalty for sin, stand back. Don't get too close to the fire. Save yourselves and your families. Turn to your God. It's basically where we are now, individually. Will the nation turn? Did they turn at any time when they had Jesus Christ himself before the nation? Well, obviously not. Number two, the sins of modern Israel. Point number two, the sins of modern Israel. Throughout prophecy and through prophecy, God is warning modern Israel. Let's go to Isaiah 1. It's in these verses that I get to the title of my sermon, Alas, Sinful Nation. God is warning modern Israel. Let's begin to read in Isaiah 1. There are dual fulfillments, obviously, in some of these things, and you probably have to work at the logistics here to understand where one begins and another leaves off, and vice versa. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, in verse 2, for the Lord has spoken. He says, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not know, or do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Does this categorize? Does this in any way parallel our time today, the kind of people we are, the kinds of things that I was reading about earlier, the wretched sins, the abominable violence that fills this land? I mean, even the television set is almost an abomination. What can you get onto? What can you watch that's really clean and clear? It's hard. But it's a sign of the times that we're living in, brethren. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. This is the way God looks at our peoples today. They have not been closed or bound up. Why? People won't respond to the truth. They will reject it. They will stone the prophets if they were sent to Jerusalem, as Jesus Christ was sent. And again, going back in time a little bit. Your country is desolate and your cities are burned with fire. It's not the way it is right now. We've had a foretaste of what it might be like. And if you remember the scene of the people streaming out of New York City, going across bridges, walking with the dust clouds in the background, Hollywood hasn't come up with a scenario that God will play out. And yet, even in that, we can take a little bit of warning to imagine in the mind's eye what it might be like when a nation is destroyed. So the daughter of Zion, go back to verse 7. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate and is overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard and as a hut in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant. Other verses talk about how small that remnant will be, and that's not really the purposes of my sermon today. In this first chapter, for instance, in verses 10 through 15, God rejects the worship practices of his people because they've polluted themselves by their wrong actions. Note how God identifies some of the problems. Let's go in staying in chapter 1 of Isaiah, and we'll go to verses 16 and 17. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, and cease to do evil. He's identifying a solution, but he's also identifying some problems here. Learn to do good. We're not doing good. Seek justice. Justice is not being sought. And rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. But there's so much chaff in our time today. Come now, and let us reason together, and I'll reason with you a little bit later on what those verses actually offer all of us. And we'll read those in context. But right now, go over to verse 21, and we'll read through to verse 23. He says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It's an ugly comparison. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes. Think about our business practices in our modern nation. We're fulfilling in type all of these things that Jerusalem is being used as a type of all of Israel. Your silver has become dross. Pick up a nickel, a dime, or a quarter. It's not silver. I mean, is this a literal fulfillment of Scripture? I think so, because there was a time when our gold and our silver was the envy of the world in this particular nation. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. The outrage of, you know, the disparity in pay among those who take $100 million while the line people work, you know, it's just not right. It's not fair. It's not the balance God wants. It's not from the heart of giving and caring and loving for one another. But everyone's grabbing what they individually can get their hands on. All for me and all for now. More of Israel's sins. Let's go to Isaiah 2 and read verses 5 through 9. And I'm trying to kind of give you some overviews here so you get a flavor. And so maybe you can see, you know, the old saying, if it walks like a duck, it quacks like a duck, maybe it is a duck. And maybe these sins do apply to us. Isaiah 2, verses 5 through 9. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. They are pleased with the children of foreigners. You know, there's a whole television show dedicated to tattooing, to doing things that just obliterate and defile the human body, which is, should be the temple of the living God. It's an abomination in God's sight, and there are other scriptures that talk about that. But these things have arisen from practices of the East that is being spoken of here. Verse 7, their land is also full of silver and gold. How wealthy we are. And there's no end to their treasure. Their land is also full of horses, and there's no end to their chariots. What is God talking about? Horses and chariots are automobiles and resources that defy anything in history. Take, for example, our little town of Fort Collins, Colorado. If you drive around and you look at some of the construction sites, there are multiple millions of dollars, let me put it that way, of big earth-moving construction equipment, scraping the earth and reshaping it so that beautiful homes and fabulous facilities may be built. But it's not just here in this town. It's all over this nation. The wealth is just mind-boggling, mind-bending, if you please. And God is saying, look, you have all of these things, but their land is also full of idols. And they worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made, and people bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive him, is what is being stated here. Not until they've learned their lesson, not until they will bitterly and completely repent of these things. And then let's jump over to Isaiah 3 and verse 12. Just a statement, pick it up again, seeing if we can profile modern Israel and its sins. As for my people, children are their oppressors. Speaking about all the great wealth of our country, you ever drive by a switching yard and look at some trains? The abominable graffiti that's all over them is a scar on the face of the land. Children are running in gangs, and that's ever increasing. And we could go into that in all kinds of detail. But children are oppressors. This is not the kind of peace that we should have in this land with obedient children. Rather, they're ones that come to school with guns and kill one another. And women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your path, just like Jeroboam did. And his influence was so appealing and so all-consuming that he was able to leave his imprint on Israel for countless generations until they were destroyed and taken captive by Assyria. But this is again a condemnation on God's part on the sins of Israel. Now, a bit more, I'll go a little bit aside to try to strike a point of balance here, a little bit more about the women of modern Israel. I'm getting some looks now from the audience, probably out there in the computer land too. Let's go to Isaiah 3 and just pick up a few things in verses 16 and 17. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. And then it goes on and talks about their bracelets and their crescents and their perfume boxes. So is anyone who uses that, you know, to be condemned as sin? No, I don't think so. Let me try strike a little balanced. The wearing of the finery was not the problem. Rather, it was the attitude of the women and what they were doing. The way they were conducting themselves in the nation of Israel. If we note that in Ezekiel 16, I'm just going to refer to that, God uses beautiful adornments in describing his love for his people, using Jerusalem as a type of it, a type of Israel. And it's, you know, you can read that whole chapter in context. But in a society that was rampant with extravagant display, note what Paul said to the church. Let's go over to 1 Timothy 2:9, and we'll come back to Isaiah 5 in just a little bit. But let's go over to 1 Timothy 2:9, because it occurred to me to maybe portray this, try to strike the balance point on it. First Timothy 2:9, in like manner also that the women, and we're talking about the women of the Church of God now, adorn themselves in modest apparel. Of course, that would apply to the nation, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, maybe you have to do this a little bit in your mind's eye. It's not the dress alone that is a statement of who we are. That's the point. Obviously, our ladies must dress with a bit more than their good works, right? Because that would not leave much to the imagination. What Paul is talking about here in striking the balance is, look, by contrast, don't expect the way you adorn yourself to be the statement of who you are, because it's going to lead to some bad fruits. Rather, this attitude along with these adornments. I remember the balance that was achieved at Ambassador College in this respect by Mr. Herbert Armstrong and what he taught the students and all of us who had an opportunity to come and be trained at that time. That fine things are wonderful, and they are blessings from God, but they have to be used with a humble and a contrite and a willing heart, and not with the haughtiness that's being talked about by contrast in Paul's society and then what Israel has done today. So I just pose a question to you. Is that also a sin that's extant in modern Israel? Are the women presenting themselves in that way? I think the answer is yes. These are the sins that will bring consequences. Isaiah 5, verses 18 through 25. Isaiah 5, verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. You know, they just embrace it totally, or inundate themselves with it. That say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. They're taunting God here. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Let me read all the way down to verse 25, and then I want to come back to some other things about the point that's being made in verse 19. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Again, a marker of our time and our day. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It's just truth and lies are upside down in our society. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. Who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so the root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel, therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hands against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled and their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the street. And for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And we can see in the context that many of these prophecies are prophecies, not historical records. Now, regarding this issue of taunting, it's the attitude that prevails in our nation today. And I want to give some other examples. Let's go over to Jeremiah 17, verses 14 and 18, and see how... let's put it this way. Let's see what Jeremiah faced, because he faced the same kind of an attitude. Jeremiah 17, I'll get there in a minute. Here's his prayer, and it's recorded. And we're going to read 14 through 18. Here, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed, and save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Indeed, this is the nation he's been sent to, Judah at that time, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know, I'm not looking for the end of the world. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me. But do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed. But do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. They said, yeah, go ahead, show us. You know, that's what in the time of Jesus Christ was requested. You know, they wanted signs and miracles. They wanted him to establish the kingdom then. And they had their own agenda in all of these requests. But let's go ahead and pick up a little bit more of an example in Ezekiel 12. As we will see, and as we do see, this has been an ongoing theme of taunting God by taunting his servants and rejecting the words. Ezekiel 12, verse 22. Son of man, what is this proverb that you people have heard about the land of Israel, which says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails. Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, the days are at hand, and the fulfillment of every vision, for no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God. And again, we're reading in the book of Ezekiel, a man who lived, a prophet who lived far after the days when Israel was taken captive. But he was a prophet to the house of Israel. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed any more, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord God. It happened to ancient Israel. It will happen to modern Israel. And let's pick up one more parallel thought in this in 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's the attitude. Here's the quote from Peter, 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. Again, exactly what has happened for all of those who have left their service and their obedience to God. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And then he goes on a little bit further. But again, the society, is this part of the attitude of our day that people reject? On the one hand, they say, well, show me. If he's coming, I want to see it. Where's the proof of it? Or, you know, this, all these prophecies are for a time far off. I'm sure that many in the generations past that became the fulcrum or the pinpoint of action by God when he did bring on the penalties on a national basis, probably thought the same things. This is the record. Well, modern Israel is ignoring God's correction. Let's go back to Isaiah now, and this time read in verses 13 and 17 of Isaiah 9. 13 through 17, Isaiah 9. People just will not hear. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The destruction is coming. It's going to be kind of like what Jesus Christ talked about when in the generation that coincides with his return, it's going to be like the days of Noah. They're eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and didn't know until it fell on them. And that's what happened in the time of Noah. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err. Where is our real spiritual leadership? Where is there a David? We don't have that. Or a Samuel. And those who are led by them are destroyed. This is the consequence for following a false leader, just like what happened to Jeroboam's leadership over Israel. And he had a fabulous opportunity. His generation could have been like David's for those 10 tribes. Therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. And for all of this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That cadence is picked up through several chapters of Isaiah here about God's feelings. Modern Israel's religion is perverted at every level. We need to be able to recognize these signs that we see. Let's go to Isaiah 56. And indeed, I could have chosen from such an abundance of scriptures that talk about and identify the sins of the modern descendants of the house of Israel. Isaiah 56, verses 9 through 12, I'm just pinpointing the leadership, the religious, what should be the religious leadership of the modern Israel. All the beasts of the field come to devour. All you beasts in the forest, his watchmen are blind and they are ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one of them, for his own gain, for his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. Tune in to the religious programming in America today, and see if that doesn't describe their hue and cry for selfish ambition. Ezekiel, keep anchored in Isaiah here, but turn over to Ezekiel 34:2. I'm going to read a parallel comment from Ezekiel to add some more support to this approach that the religious leadership is using. Ezekiel 34 and verse 2. So you eat the, talks about the irresponsible shepherds. Let me just back up in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? And we've just been reading about the approach in Isaiah 56. Let's go back to Isaiah 58. Because it's not just the leadership, it is also the people, the approach of the people of this nation. Isaiah 58, verses 1 and 2 says, "Cry aloud and spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They delight, or take delight, in approaching God." Well, yeah, we want to be in church on Sunday. And we want to observe Easter and Christmas. We want to do all of these things. But it is within the attitude that we've already read about. Everyone did that which was right in his own size. As we read earlier in Deuteronomy, they think that we can do this and be justified and get away with it. It's not going to happen. God will bring about retribution on his terms. Now let's go back to Ezekiel 33. I wanted to just read this because this is, again, the approach of people when they hear even the truth. And this is a prophetic statement that God is making. The mindset and the condition of modern Israel will be such that even when they hear the truth, it will not register. Isaiah 33 and verse 30, "As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, 'Please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.' So they come to you as people do. They sit down before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain." Yeah, they have a form of godliness, a form of religion, but they don't do the words of God. "Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come to pass, then they will know that a prophet has been among them." The message has to go out, brethren, and has to continue to go out. Has it gone out all that it needs to? Seriously doubt it, based on the fruits that we're seeing in the nation at this time. Let's go back to Isaiah, this time in chapter 59. Let me pick up just a few things. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." And then it goes on talking about, again, the sins of this nation. We know that Ezekiel was made a watchman to the house of Israel. That you can read about in Ezekiel 3:7. I'm not going to read that right now. I want to read Ezekiel 6:11 and 12 and see what is, in a sense, the core of the message of warning from Ezekiel. You could pick other sets of scriptures and verses as well, but let's read these. I think this kind of captures it. Ezekiel chapter 6, verses 11 through 12. "Thus says the Lord God, pound your fist and stamp your feet and say, 'Alas for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. For they shall fall by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. And he who is far off shall die by the pestilence. And he who is near shall fall by the sword. And he who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I spend my fury upon them." This is a warning from God to his people. And God is very specific about the sins of his people. We can read throughout the book of Hosea, and all of the warnings, and in Hosea 4, God talks about the fact that his people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Well, knowledge of the true God, but they don't even know who they are, who they have descended from, and what they are responsible to. Let me just summarize. The modern house of Israel doesn't know God. And they certainly are not repenting nor turning to Him in obedience the way God dictates. Rather, our nations are quickly reaching the time of God's judgment, a time when there will be, as there was in times past, absolutely no remedy. Now, the mystery, Israel. Point number three. Sins of the Israel of God. In Galatians 6 and verse 16, the church is called the Israel of God. And through the prophecies in Revelation 2 and 3, I just want to highlight some things for all of us to keep in mind because it applies to us. We are called the Israel of God. And as a group, as a church, as a people, we have that greater responsibility because of these attitudes infiltrate. And we certainly are living in a difficult time at this period. But in Revelation 2 and 3, God identifies the sins of this Israel of God. He says they have left their first love. They have pagan doctrines. Some have known the depths of Satan. Some have allowed the truth to diminish to the point of dying out. And some have become self-satisfied and blind in their own standing with God. I'm lumping all of these messages to the seven churches together. And I find one example that highlights the course of events that arise in the Church of God. It is what we have witnessed in our time, and it offers a warning for each one of us. Let's go to 3 John. And read an account of the Church of God late in the decades of that first century when the church had begun with such fire and zeal and the mighty works and the fact that God was actively in the church and had entrusted so much of the power of His Spirit. 3 John, let's read verses 9 and 10, because this profiles. You have to think, you know, around and about and behind and, you know, in front of and kind of build in the details here of how it could have gotten to this point that this could happen, that John was rejected. But he says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, to be first among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that. He himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Who is the one who is to have the preeminence, as the Bible is speaking of here, to be first? Let's go to Colossians, because there we'll find the answer. Colossians 1, verse 18. It's certainly not Diotrephes or any of us. Colossians 1 and verse 18, and he is the head of the body. This is Jesus Christ being spoken of here. The head of the body, the church, which we are, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Let me just summarize this short, brief third category here. Some who are the Israel of God, that is the Church of God, will find themselves rebuked and chastened, just like Israel of old was and Israel of this day will be. Why? Because of their sins. They will have to buy gold refined in the fire. Now, having said all of that, is there a hope for the future? Let's go back to Deuteronomy and read just a few verses here. I think I'll skip reading Isaiah, where I said that, come, let us reason together. And let's just read Deuteronomy 30, because in that scripture in Isaiah, he's talking about the fact that though your sins are as scarlet, you know, really bad, God is able to forgive them once the people turn. But Isaiah 30, in verses 1 through 6. Now it shall come to pass when all of these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all of the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice according to all that I commanded you today, you and your children, with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all of the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you in or to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live. He's going to give us a new spirit, is what He has said. We believe God. We also believe that He will do in these latter days exactly what He has warned. What lies ahead for this sinful nation, as God addresses it, will cause the news of the moment to pale by comparison. The things that I was talking about in the introduction of this sermon. But let us also remember the good news from God, that there is a future and a hope beyond these times. Let's turn to Romans 11 and read verses 25 through 27. And talk a little bit, just a little bit, about the hope that God has provided. And here Paul is instructing, picking up the story in verse 25. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel." And we know that that's the case even today. "Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins." Let's make this message known to anyone who can hear, who will hear. And let's do it while there is still time to do it.